we have looked at a blow-by-blow description of the fall of man. We have seen a process of temptation and found out, hopefully, that the factors that are involved there are not unique to Adam and Eve. They're the same types of things that we find in ourselves when we fall into sin. Satan raised the question of doubt, both as to the Word of God and to his personal character and integrity. He presented God's Word as questionable and his character as jealous, selfish, limited in power, and unable to cope with the mind of man who supposedly could outwit God himself and get something instead of going through the Lord. We found that Eve took the appeal of her senses, her eyes, the idea of self-fulfillment, rather than the command, which came indirectly to Eve, not directly. We mentioned that it might not have been Eve who did the exaggeration, although that's assumed in most commentaries. We just for a second took Adam's place and noted that the command was given to him, and that if he did partake of this fruit, it meant death. And he understood that. And so it may well have been that Adam said, not only do you eat, don't eat it, but don't touch it at all. And you'll keep us both out of hot water. Whoever did the exaggeration, it was exaggerated. But Satan exaggerated it way more than that, from one tree to every tree. So we find out the way that we perceive God in any situation is very important. If you hold his character to be questionable, you're on the road to sin. Okay? If you doubt his word, you're on the way to sin. That's the trend. Doesn't mean it can't be reversed, but that's where things are going. David.
At this digging last spring, when we were studying these chapters, that idea of making God, or putting legalistic restrictions on God's commands.
The idea of emptying it behind the spirit behind the command? Or?
Well, just making God look like some ogre, some oppressive person that gives you no freedom to move at all. And so that was kind of the thought that they were having, I guess, about this, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But there's also the other side of it where flee youthful passions or something that would cause you to fall into temptation too. Mm-hmm. So I guess you could
note that the command was very, very limited. You can have everything else in the garden that your heart desires. It's all yours. It's for yours, for your food. Take care of the garden. It's all yours. Just one thing. Only one thing. So the object of the temptation was very concrete. It was brought down to one area. It wasn't broad and nebulous, but it was very concrete. Okay, were there any further questions? Ross?
Where did you pull out that one part where Satan says that you can't eat any of
them? He put it in the form of a question.
It's the way the word's the question.
Yeah. Oh.
Okay?
Can I make an observation?
Sure.
Just the idea of how Satan will pick out the one negative thing or the one restriction that is going on in my life and ignoring all the neat things that God's doing for me, getting me to focus on the one negative, and then
magnify it all out of proportion.
So.
Okay, down in 3:14. We were just finishing up this section, our last hour together on this, and we noticed that there's no question given to Satan. He is cursed directly. His sin is with a high hand against God. He is willfully trying to overthrow the reign of God. because of that, he's cursed. Notice, it says, above all, the beast of the field. Now, does that mean that we're talking about snakes? Does it mean that the snake is cursed? Or does it mean that Satan is cursed? Okay, and I think it's fairly obvious that it's Satan. Accounts in the scripture are not given to find out how animals lost their legs and now are running on their bellies. And we mentioned also last hour that the idea of crawling on your belly, one, and eating dust, both, are symbols of humiliating defeat. Humiliating defeat. We mentioned in Isaiah 65:25, the idea of crawling there was symbolic of defeat. In Leviticus 11:42, going on your belly, the deepest degradation. For eating dust, see Micah 7:17. Micah 7:17. Okay, and it's so vivid a metaphor that we have the same thing today. It was probably visualized a little bit better then. But when you say you're going to make somebody eat dirt or eat dust, you get the picture.
Could I have those scripture references? I have Micah 7:17.
Okay, that's for eating dust. For going on your belly, Leviticus 11:42, and the idea of crawling, Isaiah 65:25. Check 9:13 again, Isaiah 9:13. Okay, we also mentioned that snakes just don't eat dust. They don't do that. Okay, verse 15. This is called the Protevangelion, or the first glimmer of the gospel. And it follows immediately after man's fall. We want to look at it very closely. Somebody want to read that, please? 3:15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, it's a very terse, very pithy summary of what would happen. But notice a couple things. First of all, when it says, he will bruise your head, what does the he refer to?
Her seed.
Her seed. Okay. Now when you hit the next line down, is it the seed of the serpent?
No, this is you.
What is it? You. Now that's crucial to the passage. Okay? If we're talking about snakes, then it should be your seed. But if we're talking about an eternal, well, not eternal, but a being that's going to exist over this expanse of time in human history, who is Satan and the devil, then you don't want to say your seed, you want to say you. You see the difference?
Wait a minute, now you mean that you shall bruise his heel. That refers to Satan.
That's right. Yeah.
But he's speaking to Satan there anyway.
That's right. But the fact that he uses you keeps it from meaning seed. Now, he has said there would be enmity between, and we could see there the enmity between a godly line and a satanic line, if you will, ungodly. Okay, is it going to be just this interchange? No. We're talking about the head up here, who is Satan, is going to bruise the seed, okay? Which is down here, a descendant of the godly line. Now, namely, Christ first and foremost, but not only. Why do I say that? Look to Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20. Somebody want to read that as soon as they...
Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Okay. So it has greater ramifications, but the central figure is the seed. And that seed is primarily Christ, but once to Christ, also to his seed. Okay, that very turn on you, that one word you, is very important because it lifts it out of the context of snakes and puts it on the context of Satan versus the godly seed. Any questions on that particular point? That's where you can see the gospel starting to shine. And notice the first pronouncement was not the forgiveness of sins, but the destroying of Satan. And a couple classes ago, we mentioned that Christ came to destroy Satan and his works. Percy?
What would you say is the meaning of that last sentence in verse 15?
He will bruise the heel. I think it's the idea of conflict, that there is some discomfort involved, but it's out of proportion. For the one, it's the crushing of the head, which is fatal. For the other, it's the wounding of the heel, which is bothersome, but not fatal. Okay. Christ underwent a tremendous torture. He felt it. He felt it physically, he felt it spiritually. And it was because of Satan. As a matter of fact, in, I believe it's Colossians, that the cross becomes the point at which Satan makes his gravest error. It says Christ made a public spectacle out of the powers, the evil powers, in the cross. Okay, so while there's a hurt, while there's a pain, the very act of pain was man's redemption. Okay, the heel was stung, but the head was crushed. Okay, let's look to 3:16. It is sometimes asserted that because of the fall, the birth of every child would be with great pain. Now, is that legitimate? There are two words given for pain in 3:16. They're both off the same root. One is etziv, and the other is itzabon. Okay, and the meaning, the primary meaning of the second one, which is the same one that's going to be used to the man when he has to toil and labor and sweat for his food, that's the meaning, okay? Toil, labor. If you ladies bring forth children, you'll find out what labor means. Doesn't always mean excruciating pain, but does mean it's not going to be like that. You're going to have to do a little working in the process. Okay? Etziv can mean both pain and toil.
Is that the same word that's used in the... It says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing and pain. You shall bring forth children. Is it the same word used twice?
No. One of them's this, and one of them's this. Okay?
Which is which?
Okay? When it's, I will greatly multiply, the words, it's a bone. This one. Toil. Labor. Okay? And the second one is etzit, and your conception, or your birth. In birth, it will be in toil. Or the idea of pain may be in there. Okay, but the main emphasis is, it's no longer going to be just a simple thing. It's going to be with labor. It's going to be with work. Okay. The woman's desire is going to be towards her husband. And the husband will rule over her. Any questions on that particular? David?
How come they throw in that little word yet? Yet your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you.
I'm not sure. Anybody have that not there? There's no word for yet there in Hebrew. Okay. That doesn't mean it's not legitimately there. Hebrew language has a lot of prepositions and conjunctions that have so many meanings that we translate it by many, many words in English. Mm-hmm. Right.
The only thing I think of is it's kind of dumb to think that I'd or a woman or anybody would ever see something that's going to, you know, is going to cause them pain.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the only thing he's saying. You know the outcome is going to be painful, and it's not going to stop you from wanting to be married or whatever, because, well, there's something greater that you're going to get from. Mm-hmm. But just the idea of, you know, not a masochist.
Yeah, that's a good parallel between the woman looks and she sees toil, but what does she see on the other side of that?
And then Christ did on the cross.
That's right. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So it's really not that different. But to keep things in perspective, if you focused on the toil and the labor, you'd never be pregnant, ladies.
It might be why he said, yet your desire will be for your husband.
Okay, so there's a definite subordination of the woman to man. It doesn't mean she's inferior. All it means is the will of God that she be in a subordinate position. Now the man takes his subordinate position from his employer. We look at the New Testament, the things are paralleled right on down. Be servants, likewise be submissive to your masters in the fear of the Lord. Likewise, you ladies, submit to your husband. So it's not inferiority, it is a godly setup of structure to follow in which God has given the blessing. And if we step outside that structure, then we're taking it on ourselves. You could parallel that between Christ and his Father. Christ said, I'm not come to do my own will, I do the will of my Father. I was delighted. But he was not beyond saying that I and the Father are one. We are equal. Okay, so the idea of being subordinate does not mean inferiority. Okay, 3:17. Okay, the real thing to notice there is it Adam's plot of ground that is cursed? Or is it the earth? Well, the plot of ground that he had is taken away from him. He's going to get kicked out of the garden. That's the whole land. Well, now is Adam's sin any more significant then? Yeah, it is. Why would God curse the whole earth if there was only one man that was going to be out of fellowship with God? So somehow Adam is in a unique position in the race that'll never happen again. Okay? Somehow, you can work it out as you see it in Scripture, somehow we are connected with his first sin. Okay? Let's look at Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man, this is verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Somehow, the assignment of death to all mankind was connected with Adam. Now it's inevitable that every man sins. There is none that does not. That's clear from Scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's some connection between Adam and us. It's not one plot of ground that is cursed in Genesis. It's the entire land. It's the entire earth. Okay? It would be inconsistent, I think, in God's revelation for one who is not contaminated somehow by sin to have to work with contaminated earth in the sense that it's cursed. The man is lined up to what he's done. Okay, somehow there's a unity between us and Adam. Now how that unity is, I'll let the theologians fight it out. But it's there. Man's sin infects his environment. Okay, there's also in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. All die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Okay, there again, there's the, that unit of link between you and Adam. And that's harder probably for Americans to take that than it would be for people in the Orient or the East, because they understand connection between offspring. But we have individualized to the point where we fight it tooth and nail. But God says there's a link between Adam and you. In Adam, all die.
Yes. Can we look at Romans 8:20?
Sure.
22.
The earth is subjected to fertility. Okay. Do you want to read that?
Sure. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
Okay. So for the real ecological freedom, for the real emancipation of the earth, we wait for God's final revelation of the sons of God, when the earth will be released from its bondage to corruption. Did you follow that? From the curse, the earth and all its inhabitants have been subject to the curse because of man. But it was done in hope, not that the creation should remain eternally that way, but that when the sons of God are revealed in an end time event, then the hope will be realized, the release from corruption, the release from being subjected. Bob?
Well, it says here, the creation was subjected to futility, but in Isaiah God says, you know, that he didn't create the earth a waste place.
Yeah, but that, if you look at that place in Isaiah, it's saying he didn't create it to be uninhabited. And that phrase immediately follows the one you just mentioned. Okay? Check the verse. It says God didn't create it a waste. He created it to be inhabited. Okay, that's the second, the phrase following that one. That's the definition of what he just said.
What's the verse now?
Isaiah, is it 42? Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Okay? So the intention is it to be peopled. And of course, when you see God's punishment, he just sort of reverses the creation. When he makes the land desolate, he brings it back to the chaotic stage it was before he brought the creation into being out of the chaos. Okay, are there any questions up to this point? Man is not only going to work for labor. He's not only going to labor for the food that he has, but he's driven out of paradise. Okay? And just so he doesn't happen to wander back in, God puts a guard up there. Okay? With a sword of flame. You can sort of see it back and forth. So there's no way that man can come back to God's paradise by his own. He has been walled off. He can't do it by his own steam. Okay? If it's going to be coming back at all, it's going to be on the basis of grace. By the work of God, not by man. Making a 4-lane highway back into the Garden of Eden. Okay, where did the Garden of Eden go? You've flown over that country in jets and everything else, and there's no Garden of Eden. But where does the Tree of Life show up again?
In Revelation.
In Revelation. God still has it. It hasn't disappeared, even though man hasn't seen it. It's the same picture you got that in the Russian cosmonauts first entered space. Who was it? One of the Yuri Gagarin? He said, "I've been up there, and I didn't see God." And guess what? If you did, it'd been the wrong one. Because God is spirit. And he's not subjected to the disobedient will of man. He just moves out of that sphere altogether. Let man wallow in his foolishness. Okay? But the Tree of Life is still God's possession.
This is this Paul in verse 17. This is the same word that's used for the first one came in the system.
Yeah, the same word is where it says in toil, in labor, you're going to labor. It's a bone. It's the second one right here. The same word. No different.
What were the implications or ramifications if Adam was to go back and eat the Tree of Life? Besides making God a liar.
I don't know that I have a real intelligent answer. But the Tree of Life hadn't been partaken of by man yet.
Right.
Okay. Even though God didn't say, don't eat of the Tree of Life. Mm-hmm. There was only one tree forbidden. Now, either man didn't get around to eating it, or God just providentially kept him away from it so he could focus on one thing, and only one thing. Okay. Now, the question you can answer, had Adam and Eve been obedient, would they have partaken of the Tree of Life? That's the way you ought to look at it. Because when redeemed man goes through his trial on earth, where his faith is tested, and as we read in 1 Peter, is found to praise, honor, and glory, the tree is back at paradise for us. Okay? And the New Testament is also asserted that God alone has immortality. God gives it to whom he desires. Okay, so we're not to assume that Adam was created immortal from the beginning, but the Tree of Life was there in God's plan from the beginning.
Could we say that the Tree of Life is Christ? Then in Christ we have access to the Tree of Life when we come to Christ.
I suppose you could word it that way. In Proverbs, it may be 3:18, somebody check me on that. It says, wisdom is a tree of life. And wisdom proclaims the fear of the Lord, that wherein man submits himself to God rather than saying, I shall be as God, I rule my own life, God, you stay out of it. But the path that takes the fear of the Lord is presented by wisdom, and it's wisdom that said it is a tree of life.
Wisdom is the tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called happy.
And so in that way, is what you were saying, that by grace we can now reach the tree of life.
That's right. It's for us. We haven't hit it yet. You and I still have to pass through death. Physically. Never, ever death spiritually.
It's interesting that the thing that Satan tempted Eve with is you'll be like God. That's the exact thing that we became as we become Christians, and Christ controls our life. Is that our lives? These demons are invisible God. But as we take on the characteristics of Christ, we ourselves.
That's right. We take it on in character, not in infinitude. We become in character like him, in relation to him. Okay. and therefore the sons of God partake of that same nature, but not in infinitude in relation to the Creator. We don't become God. Now the Mormon doctrine is that you will. But the Christian doctrine is that there is a Son of God who is unique. God loved the world in this way. He gave His unique Son, His only Son. There's one of a kind, no more. That's the word there. It's really not begotten, although you can get that from a different context. The word there is unique, only one, no one like
it. Yeah, I was surprised when I read it in my RSV yesterday, and there was no begotten in there.
Yeah,
that shocked me.
Okay, we have seen the fall of man. And the progress then from Genesis is not that man's exterminated, but that he's given grace. You waited for the axe to fall, but it didn't fall all the way. Man wasn't snuffed out of existence. Rather, there was the ray of hope given in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one to destroy the work of Satan, and it would be the seed of the woman. Okay, let's look at chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Okay, there's a couple things to note there. First of all, if you're in American Standard, had relations, the word is to know. To know. And King James still has know, I think. The man knew his wife. Okay, RSV is too. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now I mentioned that names are significant in the Old Testament. The name Cain has the sense of I've gotten him from God, I've possessed him from God. Cain comes from the Hebrew verb kana, to possess. To possess. I've possessed him from God. Now the syntax is interesting here. The second half of the verse could be read two ways. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Or, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, if Eve really meant that she had expected a divine seed, it's a little bit more than was promised in 3:15. It's not impossible, but it's a little bit unlikely. But what it does show is that Eve recognizes a connection between that promise and what she has. Okay? She has gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And it goes right back to Genesis 3:15. She relates the one to the other. Interestingly enough, the one that she really had set her hopes on was not the godly one. It may be that reflects the naming of her second child. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. The word is hevel, emptiness, vanity. It's the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. You sort of get the idea that Eve got to know what sort of a guy Cain was.
What did Cain mean?
Cain means begotten, possessed. That is, she got him with the help of God, with the help of the Lord. And it's interesting in verse 1, by the way, that it's the Lord that's mentioned, not just God. She sees the relation there between man and the Lord. That the Lord has committed himself some way to man. Okay, when she was in the temptation, she forgot the name Jehovah or Yahweh, and she says Elohim. But now she's back to believing that the Lord really does enter into personal relationships with man. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And a couple things we ought to note there. It says it came about in the course of time, and King James probably says it came about at the end of days. Somehow there's some specification given to them that they know about, that they know they're supposed to bring an offering. Okay, it's not spontaneous. They both came at the same time. Now Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now that, as you're reading this, your mind draws up the question, why did he choose one and not the other?
When they got the instructions, wherever they got it, they must have known this to be a blood sacrifice.
That's possible, but it's not all that sure that that's the whole thing in view. And when we get to the Levitical sacrifices, there are examples of both. Mm-hmm. There's the sacrifice to the first fruits, bringing in the crop. Okay? There's also the blood sacrifice.
It could have to do with personal attitude.
Yeah. It really does. As a matter of fact, if you look to Hebrews chapter 11, Rich, go ahead and read it.
I don't think of it here.
Okay, 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So, why was Abel's sacrifice good? He offered it in faith. Now, there should be a little principle developing. We mentioned that the character of God was important, the way we perceived it. And probably it comes to your mind two things when you read it. Did God just arbitrarily pick one and reject the other? Or did he do it in consonance with a holy nature? Well, the question was left unanswered till Hebrews 11:4. When if you pick the idea that God doesn't care about the attitude, you're all wrong, because it says in faith.
Explains that further in verse 7, hearing that idea.
Go ahead.
It says that if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crushing you at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that even then it was a warning to Cain that it wasn't unusual for me to do this. Look at yourself. You know, that's what the problem is.
Okay. Notice the response of Cain as we look following down. Okay? In the temptation with Adam and Eve, Satan is there trying to talk Eve into the fall. Now in this temptation, what's the situation? God is there trying to talk man out of it. Okay? And what is man's intent? Even if God tries to talk him out of it, he's going to do it anyway.
What is this?
Notice in 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? First of all, to notice that, Cain had to know in some objective way that his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. God in some way demonstrated that I approve of one and not the other. There's no question in his mind. In his response is not, I better try it again, but he's angry, and you could see it written across his face. He's angry, and everybody else knew about it. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, and there I think, as Bob has already mentioned, is the attitude. If you offered it in good attitude, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now the word your countenance has been inserted because there's some ambiguity in the text. It may mean forgiveness. It may mean just a lifting up. It may mean exaltation. Okay? The word comes from a verb meaning to lift up, to take up. Also, the word used elsewhere in the Old Testament for forgiveness.
You're speaking of the word countenance.
The word, not countenance. That's, you notice that's in italics in the American, but the lifted up. Okay? They assume that refers to countenance there, the lifting up. That is, his face, his visual expression was definitely fallen. Okay? And if he had done well, wouldn't there be a change in countenance instead of falling? Wouldn't there be a restoration of a more pleasing countenance?
What is countenance?
Your facial? Yeah, it's your facial projection. But notice, God has intervened before man has had the chance to sin again. He hasn't abandoned man totally. Rather, he's entered in and man has set his heart on sinning, and God has stepped in to try and talk him out of it. And notice how he does. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In clear words, the Lord is saying there's sin laying right before you. It's sacked out on your doorstep, okay? Just waiting for the opportunity. Okay, now there's something that you're going to have to do to get past it. You're going to have to master it. You have some dangerous impulses right now, Cain. You need to master that. And this is the Lord talking to Cain. Verse 8, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Okay, the warning went unheeded. Cain didn't master the sin. The sin mastered him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Again, it's not that the Lord is ignorant. It's not that the Lord doesn't know where Abel is, as the verses to follow point out directly, but notice how he approaches man again. Give him a chance to draw himself out, to come to himself, to come to the Lord. Where's Abel, your brother? What's Cain replying? Am I responsible for my brother? Sort of an interesting answer. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the